Well, would you please open your book or your app to Romans 7? Romans 7, we're going to be in verses 1 to 6, which Alice read earlier. Pastor Lillian Daniel tells a story of her grandmother, who was, in her words, an eccentric person. In some ways, she would do things that you might expect of a grandmother. In other ways, she would do things that you wouldn't expect of a grandmother. For example, she might bake brownies with the kids, and maybe that's something you would expect a grandmother to do. But then at another moment, she would encourage her grandkids to make prank calls toward her friends. Because of her eccentricity, she kind of rubbed her neighbors the wrong way at times. She was known to stand outside in her robe and shoot her BB gun at squirrels, but the neighbors swore that sometimes she was shooting at them. Miss Calhoun had a dog named Amos, and this dog sometimes would run loose, whether that was by accident or by design, depended on who you asked. But sometimes in the morning, the neighbors would walk outside to find their trash all over the place. And it was obvious that some animal had knocked the trash can over and had ripped open the bags and had strewn cans and what have you around their front lawn. Well, they got so tired of it that pretty soon they began to confront Miss Calhoun, who swore that her dear large mutt, Amos, was faithfully by her side all during the night, and there's no way that he could have gotten out and dumped their trash cans and strewn their trash around their yard. Some of the neighbors swore that they had seen Amos close to the scene of the crime, but Miss Calhoun said, "Nope, not possible. Amos was right here with me." Well, this happened for years. And until one day, Amos got old and sick and passed away. And so the neighbors said, "Aha, finally the menace is gone. Our trash cans will be safe." Until about a week later, one of the neighbors walks out of his house to find his trash can dumped over and the trash spread all over his lawn. Miss Calhoun vindicated. Her precious Amos wasn't the one causing the trouble. Some of the neighbors, even as they're picking up trash, would meekly walk up to Miss Calhoun and say, "We're so sorry. We're so sorry that we blamed your dog. We're so sorry that we were mad at you." And the trash cans continued to be dumped over. And every time a trash can was dumped over in the trash strewn, the neighbors would feel even more guilty about taking it out on Ms. Calhoun and her poor Amos. Until the night, years later, that one of Ms. Calhoun's family caught her in the middle of the night, sneaking out of her house in her bathrobe to the neighbor's yard to dump over the trash, rip over the bags, and strew the trash all over their yard. You know, it's human nature not to want to admit there's anything wrong with us. And we human beings will go to great lengths to make it look like there's nothing wrong with us, especially with it when what is wrong with us may involve something or someone precious to us, like maybe Miss Calhoun's precious dog, Amos. Paul in Romans has been saying there's something wrong with us. Bless Paul's heart. This is not a happy job that God gives to anyone. Just ask people like Jeremiah. But sometimes God calls a man or a woman to stand up and say, "Y'all, there's something wrong with us." Paul has had a hard sell in Romans. There are obviously people who, I appreciate what Jesus has done. I've had an experience with Jesus. I recognize Jesus as Messiah, but there's still got to be something to this law. There's still got to be something to even being a Jew, or if not a Jew, then maybe a Gentile who's converted in that direction. Paul is probably in Romans talking to both Jewish people and some, at least, Gentile people who, before they came to Jesus, had been what was known as a God-fearer, or maybe even a full-blown convert to Judaism. And so Paul is trying to talk to them about there's something wrong with us that God had to remedy in Jesus, so that we need to leave behind that era of the law, and we need to become who God is calling us to be. I've said to you before, I say to you again, that Romans is not a letter that tells us how an individual comes to be saved. Now, we can find information in Romans that talks about how an individual can come to be saved, but this is not the main point. The main point in Romans is a conflict between Jewish people and Gentile people, or at least people who value the law and people who maybe don't. And this is going to play out all the way through the end. It's going to make sense of Romans 9 through 11. It's going to make sense of chapters 14 and 15 when there's still tension about what you can and can't eat when you come together for a potluck dinner. This is an issue that Paul is addressing throughout this whole letter. And it's an issue that he hits head on and drops subtle hints and drops not so subtle hints. And we may jump over one of these subtle hints or subtle digs, maybe not a dig, maybe dig's too strong of a word. But we've read this, we've seen it so much that we fail to feel the full impact of what Paul is saying here. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Surely you know, my dear family," or maybe your translation says "brothers and sisters," which is literally what Paul says. And let's just call a timeout right there. Brothers and sisters. Now, if you've been in church for a while, like I have, you've heard people refer to one another as brother and sister. When I was growing up, it was very, very common, at least, to call the pastor brother. They call him Brother So-and-so. Brother Bob in New London, Texas is one that springs to mind. But think about what Paul is saying. Brother and sister. What Paul is saying is, yes, in Jesus, we are a new family. That we are related by blood, the blood of Jesus, to one another. And we are now brothers and sisters. But that's not all Paul's saying. Paul is saying that we are a new family, and it's time to move on from the old family. The old family, Old Testament speaking, is the one that Paul has been talking about, the ones literally blood-related to Abraham. And what Paul has been saying in Romans is that family has lost its job. That God called Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and his family, to be a light to the world. And that family is falling down on the job. In Romans 2, he's already said, you who are supposed to be a light to the world, you're not being a light. And something has to happen. What Paul is doing is refocusing God's people onto their purpose for being. That God did not call Abraham and his family to be his family simply just to give them this special privilege that they could enjoy and even lord over other people in the world. But that God called Abraham and his family to be God's people in this world so that they would be a light to the world and would demonstrate to the world who God is and would call the entire world to worship of the one true God. And Paul is saying, come back to your calling, come back to your purpose. And he says in this chapter that God has brought in a new age. God has brought in a new era. The law had its purpose. The law that constituted you as God's people, as God's family, that period of time is over. It was good. It served its purpose. But now there is something new happening. There's something new that has happened in Jesus, our Messiah. He talks in verses 1 to 3 about the law person being freed from the law. It says in verse 2, the law binds a married woman to her husband during his lifetime. But if he dies, she is free from the law as regards her husband. So then she will be called an adulteress if she goes with another man while her husband is alive. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress if she goes with another man. Now, sometimes when we're studying Scripture, when we're reading Scripture, we come across a custom that it's like, what in the world is going on there? We have no really point of connection. We really have to dig deep and understand what's going on here. Fortunately for all of us today, this is something, this is a custom that directly translates to the way we do things in 21st century America. And the point is this, a man and a woman are married, one passes away, the other is free to marry, and nobody goes, what is she doing, or what is he doing, you know? They're free. If their spouse is living and they go after another spouse, then we say, committing adultery, right? But if the spouse passes away, they're freed, and they can move on to another spouse. Paul's saying, this has happened with us and Jesus. Now, there's a bit of confusion. Some people are like, okay, who died and who lives? And the fact of the matter is, in both circumstances, believers are the ones who Paul is talking about. The believers died, and now the believers live. Old man, new man, if you want to think of it in those terms. In Adam, in Christ. What Paul is saying is, he's going back to Romans 6, that whenever you became a member of Christ's family, of the Messiah's family, and you joined with the Messiah, then you died with him. You shared in his death. If you want more on this, go back to the sermon on Romans 6, 1 through 11. That whenever you join with the Messiah, you share in his death, and you also share in his life. So that whenever you died, the law, the connection between you and the law is broken, and you are free to marry another. You were married to the law, Paul says, but now you are married to Jesus. You belong to a new family. You have gone from that one to this one. And this, Paul says, is exactly what needs to happen. This is what was going on in Paul's day. In fact, even people who considered themselves Jews were talking about, well, but some Jews are in and some Jews aren't. And who really is in God's family? It can't be that all Jews are in God's family. We come across some of these groups in the New Testament. One that we don't, but maybe kind of sort of, were the Essenes. The Essenes were a group of people who were asking the burning question, who really belongs to God? Who really is in God's family? And the Essenes said, well, this is how we're going to address this situation. We're going to go off over here, and we're going to stay to ourselves. And we're going to live in this community all by ourselves, and we're going to do it right. And we're going to eat the right things, and we're going to teach the right things, and we're going to believe the right things, but we're going to go over there, and we're going to be the true people of God. Those were the Essenes. The Pharisees were another group, and this group does appear in the New Testament. They duke it out with Jesus sometimes. And the Pharisees say, who really are the people of God? It can't be all Jews, because some are obviously off the path. Who really belongs to God? And just kind of generally, the Pharisees said, the people of God are those people who really keep the law. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the law, and we're going to ask the question, what does it really mean to keep the law? I know it says, you know, remember the Sabbath day, but what does that mean? I mean, how much work can you do, if any? What can you do? What can't you do? What should you do? What shouldn't you do? And so they went through the law and they combed through it, and they said, this is what it really means to keep the law. We want to be faithful to God. We want to be God's faithful people. And if you want to be faithful to God, if you want to be part of God's faithful people, you will pay close attention to the law. These are really God's people. There are other groups. Another one that we come across in the New Testament, the Sadducees. Sadducees tended to be the upper crust, the elite, and they said, not surprisingly, there's nothing wrong. We like the way things are. In fact, we kind of like the Romans being in charge, because while they're in charge, you know, it's going pretty well for us. So, you know, you Pharisees, you talk about a revolution, you say you want a revolution, but, you know, we don't really need a revolution. In fact, we don't even want to talk about this resurrection stuff because people coming back to life and the good being rewarded, these people being rewarded and these people putting down, we don't really like that either, so we're not going to believe that. But we just like the way things are. In fact, if you really want to be God's people, you just want to keep the way things are. We don't want to take off the Romans anyway. They'll come and wipe us out. And so different people answer the question in different ways. Paul comes along and says, no, Paul doesn't come along. Jesus comes along and dies and rises again. And then people like Paul go, oh, those are the real people of God. People who follow Jesus as Messiah. Jesus has come to do something new. Jesus has come to make us new. Jesus has come to make us able to fulfill our call to be the light of the world. I see a lot of parallels between what was going on in Paul's world and our world. Right now, we are in a crisis. We are in a crisis in American evangelical Christianity. And the funny thing is, our people are handling it, addressing the crisis, answering the question, who really are God's people, in a lot of the same ways they were answering it back in Paul's day. And we've got the people who just kind of go off and be to themselves and cut the, you know, we're going to cut ourselves off from the world, and we're going to do it right over here, and we're going to be faithful God's people. We got others who, hey, there's nothing wrong. Status quo is great. In fact, we're going to make political alliances, and nothing wrong with it. In fact, we're doing quite well. Don't nobody rock the boat. And then we got some zealous people like the Pharisees who are, pay attention to this, pay more attention to this. My question is, do we find ourselves in much the same boat as those groups did in Paul's day? Has Christianity become so compromised that we invite things, people, beliefs that just don't belong among us? Politics. Easy believism. I mean, has Christianity become so cultural in America in the last several years that we've come up with an easy believism that all you got to do is say the right thing, say the right prayer, and you're in, because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to rock the status quo. In fact, I kind of like this guy being in my church, so if he can just say the right thing, then he's in. Have we, like the Pharisees, focused on the wrong things? So as we major on the minors and minor on the majors. Have we, like the Essenes, separated ourselves, sequestered ourselves from the rest of the world so as to keep the salt in the salt shaker and the light in the closet or under the bowl, and it isn't going out into the world? To each one of these groups, I think Paul would remind us, come back to Jesus and Jesus' purpose and God's purpose for God's people to be the light, to be in the world, to shine God's goodness in the world. But most of all, to experience this new life in Jesus so that we truly are the people who God has called us to be. In verse 4, Paul says, in the same way, my dear family, you too died to the law through the body of the Messiah. Notice the second time. Paul doesn't say this much. Brothers and sisters, family talk. He doesn't say this much in Romans. Here he said it twice. He's making a point. You too died to the law through the body of the Messiah so that you could belong to someone else, new family, to the one who was raised from the dead, in fact, so that we could bear fruit for God. For when we were living a mortal life, the passions of sin, which were aroused through the law, or they were at work in our limbs and organs, causing us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been cut loose from the law. We have died to the thing in which we were held tightly. The aim is that we should now be enslaved in the new life of the Spirit, not in the old life of the letter. All Paul has to do, and remember, he's talking we here. We, when we were outside of Christ, when we were in the law, the passions of sin were at work. And all he has to do is point to the Old Testament history to show how this law thing didn't work, didn't accomplish what God wants his people to be, that over and over the people of God weren't the light that they were called to be, and over they suffered the consequences. We, he says, were apart from Christ, and the sin was at work among us. This is a we problem. Again, remember what Paul says in Romans 2, you who have been called to be the light to the world, the light to the Gentiles. There's a problem, because it ain't happening. That's why Jesus had to come. There had to be something different, something new. But it required the people of Israel, the people, the Jewish people, Paul included, to say, there's a we problem here. Again, we don't like to say there's a we problem. We evangelical Christians in America are reluctant to say that there's a we problem. We evangelical Christians in America are going out and knocking over trash cans and throwing trash to cover up the fact that there's something going on. May I submit to you that the first step in health, goodness, life, wholeness is to admit that there's a we problem. The irony is we evangelicals are great at trying to convince the individual that they need to admit that they're a sinner. And we find ourselves in a place in our history that we can't admit that we are sinning. But for there to be change, there has to be admission of the we problem. While we were outside of Christ, while we were in the law, sin was at work among us. I've seen this illustrated, of course, in individuals' lives. I've seen people come to faith in Jesus and their lives be turned around because they admit there's an I problem. And each one of us has to come to that point. Each one of us, like you know, G.K. Chesterton did, what's wrong with the world? I am. Each one of us has to come to that point. But whenever God wants to do a work among a people, among a church, among a group, we have to come to the point where we say there's a we problem. And fortunately, I've seen this happen from time to time. The episode that sticks out most to me, and I know I've talked about this before, but it's just so powerful, was the first church I pastored. When I was called to the church, they had had problems with the previous pastor. He'd been there a while, but by most accounts, he was just someone who, how do I put this, giftedness and dealings with other people didn't seem to be wired to be a pastor. I'm putting that nicely. Maybe you can figure out what I'm trying to say. Just an illustration. In his study, in his office, I am told that whenever you walked into the door, there were bookshelves. You walk in, you're facing bookshelves that are blocking your view of everything. And somebody said, "Why did you arrange your office like that?" He said, "Well, I just don't want people just to come in and talk." That could be a problem if you don't want to talk to me anyway. And it was a situation where one by one people were kind of would clash with him and they would leave and then somebody else would clash. And by the time everything was said and done, they counted, you know, in the tens, maybe even close to 100 people that had left the church because of conflict with him. So when I came to the church, it was a difficult situation, and we were trying to work through all that was going on. What made this situation hopeful, though, was that even though they could have blamed that person, and they could have said, everything that is wrong with us is because of him, the church came to the point that, yes, he didn't do what we wanted him to do. He wasn't the kind of pastor. Yes, he had friction with a lot of people and ran some folks off. But they said this, all of that God was allowing because there was something wrong with us. We had become the kind of church that was just complacent with the people we had. And we did not have a heart for our community. And we were not reaching out. And God allowed all of this to happen to get our attention so that we would become the church that God wanted us to be. Do you hear that we problem in that kind of a talk? There was something wrong with us that God wanted to get our attention. And so God did his work. And now we can become the church that God wants us to be. And they have. They are. God's doing pretty amazing things there in Terre Haute. It's easy whenever there is a problem for us to want what is called a technical solution. We have a problem. Let's just fix this and we'll be better. That's what we humans gravitate toward because the technical solution makes us avoid that problem of there may be something wrong with us. There's a great book on leadership called Adaptive Leadership. You might want to write that down if you're interested in leadership because it's fantastic. I think it's called actually The Practice of Adaptive Leadership. It's written by a man named Martin Linsky, a couple of other people, another guy's named Heifetz. But it talks about this, when there's a we problem, we tend to want to go to an easy solution, a quick fix, a technical fix. And they told the story, which just really resonated with me. I'll see what you think. Linsky, Marty Linsky, one of the authors, told us a situation that he was going through with his mom. His mom, at the time of writing the book, was 95 years old. And she was still driving, even at night. And all her, none of the rest of her friends were still driving. So it was kind of a point of pride that she's 95 and still driving. In fact, her hair was still dark, and it wasn't because she put color in it. I mean, it was just so she was very, very prideful about how well she was still doing at age 95. Right? Okay. Well, she would come and drive to Marty's house. They have this regular set time that they would eat together, and his mom would come and drive. And he began noticing several times that whenever she would drive to his house and he would go out to meet her, that there were scratches down the side of the car. Uh-oh. And every time she would come, there would be new scratches and maybe a dent or two. And so the question is, what do you do? His 95-year-old mother is somehow running into stuff and scratching up, banging up her car. Now the question is, what's she running into too? I mean, that's the... So there are basically two ways to address this problem. My 95-year-old mother has scratches and dents on her car. So one way to fix that would be what? To drive to the body shop and have them fix the scratches and the dents and give the mom the car back. That would fix the problem, right? But it wouldn't really fix the problem, right? And so that's the difference between, this book calls, technical and adaptive solutions. One gets at the heart, one just fixes a symptom. What he has to do now, if he really wants to address the issue, you know, you don't just run in and say, "Mom, give me your keys." You have to address that when any of us lose keys, it's a sense of independence that we lose. It's a sense of pride that I can still get myself around. And so he's got to have some hard conversations. He's got to help her see maybe, you know, right now it's just a scratch. Next time it might be a whole fender. You know, you may have scraped a tree, but next time it might be a person. I mean, you got to get to some difficult issues if you're really going to address the problem, the situation. But there's got to be that moment of looking in the mirror and saying, this is really what's going on. You know, it occurs to me that of all those groups that I talked about earlier, they're all just going after technical fixes. You know, if we would just get alone and live together, then we would be away from all of our problems and we could really be the people of God. Or you know what, if we just picked up the Old Testament law and read it more carefully and talked about what does it really mean, then that would fix us. If we could just really decide better what it means to keep the Sabbath, then we could really be the people of God. But God says, no, that won't work. What you need is a new heart. You see what this says at the end of this passage. New life of the Spirit. This is something that Jeremiah, that Ezekiel, the prophets have been talking about for years, that there needed to come a point where God's people were transformed from the inside, born of the Spirit, able to be the people that God called them to be. That was the only way that they were going to fulfill their purpose as the light of the world. God calls them through Paul. God calls us to return to our purpose, to be a light, to come back to Jesus. I know it's going to shock you, but this preacher is going to tell you the solution really is to come to Jesus. That in Jesus we find not just the call, but the power to be the people God called us to be. Notice that Paul says that one purpose for this in verse 4 is so that we can bear fruit for God. What is that fruit? You know, it's fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of good works, the fruit of new disciples, you name it. But it's stuff happening that only God can do. This is what God wants to happen among us. At the end of verse 6, he says the new life of the Spirit where we're enslaved. And again, Paul uses this, it's not really slavery, but it is full commitment to the Lord. New life in the Spirit. You may not believe this, but God really does want us to be a changed people in Jesus. I think this is one of the failings of evangelical Christianity in the last several years, and that's that we've too easily bought into this easy believism and left behind the call to take up cross and follow Jesus. That Jesus never said to anybody, just accept the facts about me. Jesus called everyone to follow him. We talk about being set free from the law, and Paul talks about it here. This is what the whole six verses are about, that we have been cut loose from the law. That bond has been severed. But that does not mean that now we can just do whatever we want to. In fact, it means that we won't want to do whatever we want to do. That the new life of the Spirit, being enslaved to the new life of the Spirit, means a new heart that is devoted to God. And that's really the issue. That we're cut loose from the law that simply points out sin, the law that entices us to sin, that there's a thou shalt not on the board, and we say, you know, who's he to say? I'm going to do the opposite. The machete juggling thing, the cartoon I was telling you about where the people are standing on the side of the road and there's a sign that says, absolutely no machete juggling allowed. And one says to the other, you know, suddenly I've got an urge to juggle machetes. That's what the law does. The rule says, and we say, who are you to say what I can and cannot do? But we come to Jesus and we have a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, the Spirit of God living in us. And suddenly, yeah, we can call it being enslaved to God, but we are sold out. We are committed to him. We are new people. Too often we bought the lie that says we're free from the law, oh happy condition, and that means I don't have to listen to anybody. We can buy into touchy-feely, spiritual but not religious, all the thrills but no responsibilities. And all the while still God says, love me, love your neighbor, forgive your enemy, be generous with your stuff. The rules still apply. When we come to Jesus, we say, yeah. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us to fly and gives us wings. God has called us to be a certain kind of people. Our challenge in America today as Christians is that we have given up that call. We can't change the world. We probably can't even change American Christianity. But what we can do is give our church and give ourselves over to God. And this is where God is calling us today. On Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, we move into the season that Christians worldwide are going to be observing called Lent, where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, where we, in the words of Minda, empty ourselves so God can fill us. This is the season that we focus heavily on coming to Jesus, on repentance, again, emptying ourselves so that God can fill us, so that God can fill us with the life of the Spirit, a life that's sold out so much that Paul will use the word enslaved, but a life that's joyful and good and holy and righteous, so that Paul says, but I don't really mean enslaved. I don't know what you've been trying to be filled with, but I invite you this season to empty yourself and to be filled with Him and only Him. I invite you to examine your heart and your life and say, what is it that needs to go? What is it that's in the way of God filling me with Himself? What is it in my life that's competing with affections that are only due to Him? And would you take steps to divorce yourself from that and to give yourself fully over to Jesus?